Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, about a year ago, my family and I, we went out to California to visit my sister. She lived in Northern California at the time, and we decided to take a hike up a hill, a high hill, so we could see Mount Shasta in the distance. So here's a couple of pictures of us starting up this hill. Beautiful, and here's another one. And as there's clearing, as we're getting higher and higher, we're trying to figure out which way to get to the top. And finally, there's a point at which you can kind of sit and eat lunch and look out, and you can see, here, take a look at our view. Yeah, ooh. I know. Isn't that pretty? So my wife and I took a little picture together. But we made it up the mountain. Now, is there only one path to get to that pinnacle? Is there only one way? No, there's multiple ways to get up that hill. Now, some people have looked at heaven like this. They say, well, there are multiple paths. There are multiple ways to be saved. All we have to do is our best. And be sincere, you know, believe in a God, or simply just be good, and we will eventually make it our own way. There are many ways to God, but this is wrong. This comparison doesn't work because it does not take into account the fact that every human being is spiritually lost, blind, helpless, and separated from God because of our sin. So let's just put it this way. Think about the analogy differently. If your heart stops, there's only one way to be saved. Someone else has to shock your heart back with a defibrillator. Or if you're drowning, there's only one way to be saved, and that is a lifeguard or someone else pulls you out of the water. That's only one way. There's only one way to be saved. If let's say this fall, you're going hunting with some buddies and you accidentally get shot, and you have internal bleeding, there's only one way to be saved: immediate surgery by the hand of someone else. You can't save yourself, right? So our sin, our rebellion against God, puts us in a similarly terrible situation. We are helpless to save ourselves. We are helpless to find our own way. We need someone else to rescue us. That someone is help me out here. It's Jesus. Yeah, we've been talking about that, singing about it this morning. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved. We could be reconciled to God. We could be redeemed, forgiven, adopted into God's family forever. This is what we call the good news. This is the gospel. And there's only one gospel, only one good news. This is what Galatians, the book of Galatians, is all about. Only one gospel. This fall, we are going to study through this entire book of Galatians together. So if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Maybe you found a Bible on the cart. I don't know if the cart is out, but if you have a Bible app on your phone, just go ahead and pull that up. Galatians chapter 1. If you're new to Community Church, we're really glad you're here. We really believe in the authority of Scripture, that it is God's very word to us, and we look at it every week, and we want to look at the text. Our eyes are on the text. So I'm going to be directing you throughout the message today to have our eyes in the text of Scripture, because I'm not making this stuff up. I don't think I have any great ideas, like, on my own. I depend on God's word to speak to us. We all do. So that's what we do together. So Galatians, before we dive into chapter 1, verse 1, we need to talk a little bit of background on this letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. Now, this is one of Paul's earliest letters. It's to the church in Galatia, the Christians there, new Christians. Galatia was a Roman province. Paul had seen incredible response to the gospel in his first missionary journey there. That you can see that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Here's a map of the churches that were planted in several towns, especially in the southern part of Galatia. You see the names of the cities. We see Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So these are the churches in Galatia Paul is writing this letter to. And these new believers were primarily Gentiles. They were not Jewish. So there's a problem because some Jewish teachers came right in after Paul was there and began to preach another gospel. And they began to try to convince these Galatian believers that they not only have to believe in Jesus, they also have to follow Jewish laws and customs like circumcision. And so here, these were called Judaizers. They accused Paul of not having apostolic authority. They said, he's not an apostle. Don't listen to him. They tried to discredit him. And by doing so, they're discrediting the one true gospel. And they brought a different gospel. And the Galatians, these Judaizers, are saying, you need to trust this message if you want to be saved. And it's essentially a message of gospel by works, not by grace. So Paul is writing the letter for this reason. Commentators D.A. Carson and Doug Moo tell us the point of the book of Galatians. Here's what they say. The Christian way stresses what God has done in Christ rather than what sinners do. There can be no improvement on the divine action by any human achievement, either by way of ritual observance or moral improvement. The cross is the one way of salvation, and no part of Scripture makes this clearer than does Galatians. Now that we know some of the background of Galatians, it's time to dive into chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. The first part, Paul is giving an introduction that teaches Christianity is a rescuing religion. Christianity is a rescuing religion. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So right out of the gate, we actually see we have some fighting words. Now that doesn't look like that, but I'll tell you why I say that. What does Paul call himself in the beginning of verse 1? What does he call himself? An apostle. That's fighting words. It's very contrary to what the Judaizers were saying about Paul. An apostle was one personally appointed by Jesus, given authority. And these Judaizers were saying, Paul is no apostle. He was not appointed by Jesus. He wasn't given any authority. He's a fake. Yet Paul insistently, right out of the gate in this letter, says, nope, I'm an apostle. And he'll prove it later. In fact, in verse 1, Paul claims his apostleship does not come from who? What does it say? It doesn't come from men. It comes from Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. That's really important. And we'll talk about that a little more as we look at the last part of chapter 1. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5. Look at verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul encapsulates the gospel simply in verse 4. Did you catch it? Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to, what does it say? To rescue us. Rescue us. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Martin Luther, the reformer, whose life was changed ultimately by the book of Galatians in the 16th century, said this, these words, what we just read, these words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. The very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. John Stott adds, Christianity is, in fact, a rescue religion. It's a rescue religion. Why? Because we cannot rescue ourselves by our own righteousness. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Now, a lot of people might say to you, oh, you're a Christian? Boy, that is a religion of rules. You don't get to have any fun. You got to follow that one book, that book of rules, the Bible. Or maybe they don't talk like that, but you know what I'm saying, that idea. They might say that. Well, it's a religion of rules. That's all it is. But Scripture is very clear. It's a religion of rescue. And all of us need to be rescued. Christianity is not a rules religion, but a rescuing religion. We see that in verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, we see that this rescue is from what? It says from this present evil age. Now, that's a little bit interesting. What does that mean? One commentator, Doug Moo, explains. He says, though this present evil age continues in force, believers are rescued from this present age of evil, sin, and death, and find their true identity in the new age that has broken into history through Christ's death and resurrection. So what does it mean? We've been rescued from the old identity that we once, this is who we once were. And now we've been given a new identity in Christ. We're brought from death to life. We've been brought from darkness to light. We are a new creation in Christ. And why are we rescued? It says at the end of verse 4, according to what? Look at verse 4. According to the will of God. Look, think about that. According to the will of our God and Father. That's amazing. That means if you are a believer in Christ, it's because it was God's will to rescue you. This ought to lead us to worship, as we see in verse 5. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's a question for us. Do we regularly praise God for salvation? And we do that on Sunday mornings. We can do that all week long. We can praise God and thank him for all he has done for rescuing each one of us. We have a new life in Christ, so let's worship him every day, forever. So Christianity is a rescuing religion. Next, we come to a warning, which is quite serious. That's number 2 in your outline. Do not accept a distorted gospel. Do not accept a distorted gospel. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who do you think he's talking about? The Judaizers. We just talked about that. So now, after this quick introduction in verses 1 through 5, Paul does something really unusual. He dispenses with the typical niceties like, you know, I'm so thankful for you whenever I think of you. Or I'm praying for you, or I'm grateful to hear about your faithfulness. That's very common in Paul's letters. We see it in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Right at the beginning, he has some very nice things to say, even as he has some challenges to bring. But Paul just cuts straight to the challenge. He's urgent here. In fact, he says, I'm amazed. Another way of translating this is, I'm shocked. I'm shocked. Why? He's really hard. He's kind of blunt here. What is Paul doing? He is so shocked. He's so amazed. He cannot believe that these Galatian believers are doing this. What are they doing? We see it in verse 6. And I'll break it up into 3 parts. Number 1, they're turning from God himself. By turning away from the one true gospel, they are turning from God. You see it? Turning from him. It says, who called you? This word turning is actually a military term that means deserting. They are deserters. They are revolting against God himself, him who called them. They're turning away from the one true gospel. So to do that, to turn away from the one true gospel, is actually to turn away from God himself. James Montgomery Boyce explains, he says, embracing legalism means rejecting God, because it means substituting a human being for God in one's life. We'll talk more about legalism as we get through this series and what it means and how it impacts our lives. So that's number 1. Number two, turning to a different gospel. A gospel, we'll have to put air quotes on that. Turning to a different gospel. This desertion is not to non-belief like atheism or paganism, but they've joined up with a different gospel. They're traitors. They've traded the one true gospel for a false gospel. And number 3, he's shocked because they are turning so quickly. I'm sure Paul's just thinking, I just left. What are you doing? How could you turn away so quickly? Paul is urgent in his language here, and he's very strong. He's saying, stop listening to those who would distort the gospel. Now, as we talk about the gospel, we need to define what the gospel is. Gospel is, in Greek, euangelion, which is kind of fun to say. Euangelion. What does that mean? It's good news. It's good tidings. It was a term that was often used to declare victory in battle or to declare a wedding or other happy announcements. Paul, actually, interestingly, is using euangelion in the singular form. And this is very common for biblical writers. Craig Keener explains it this way. He says, Paul and other Christian writers used it, this word, euangelion, exclusively in the singular for the one good news message above all others. So in other words, this message, the gospel, Jesus Christ died for our sins, is the good news. There is no other good news in comparison. There's only one gospel, and this is it. Let's put it this way. Jesus plus nothing is everything. That's gospel math, okay? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus, in contrast, Jesus plus any works on our part is death. It's a counterfeit gospel. It's what the Judaizers were pushing. This is a false gospel. John Stott makes a really chilling remark. He says, the devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. If the devil can't get us to fall into sin, he will get us to fall into error. That's what is happening in the churches of Galatia. This error is the counterfeit gospel. It's a distorted gospel, which is actually, in verse 7, it's not even a gospel. It's not good news. It's no gospel at all. So I have to think, as I was preparing this week, what distorted gospels are there today? What distorted gospels are there today? There are many, and we're going to talk about them as we go through this series together this fall. I'm going to talk about two, and they're really basically the same. Two distorted gospels today. Number one, Jesus plus being a good person. Or maybe just cut out the first part and we'll keep the latter. Being a good person. That's how we're saved. This is very prevalent today, isn't it? Have you ever heard it? Have you ever thought it before you were a believer? If you asked an unbeliever who maybe did believe that there was life after death, if you ask them, what will get you into heaven? He or she might say, well, I'm a good person. Or they'll compare themselves to the worst people by saying, you know, I'm not a murderer. I don't rob banks. I don't cheer for the Chicago Bears. I knew I'd get you with that. You know, I love... Okay, Chicago Bears fans, I love you. I just think you've been led astray. So maybe we could set up an appointment this week. We can talk. Okay, all right. Yeah, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All right. But seriously, in all seriousness, the point is this idea of Jesus plus being a good person. It's not a true gospel. It's a distorted gospel. We are never saved based on our own works. We can never be good enough. Second, Jesus plus ritual. Jesus plus ritual. Now, this is common in our area because many people in our community grew up in some kind of church. Maybe it was Catholic or Lutheran. And you ask, why are they saved? Well, I was confirmed. That's ritual. I was confirmed when I was in middle school. That's what gets me to heaven. Or I was baptized as an infant. That's what gets me to heaven. People believe that. And they carry that over into, dedication, child dedication, same thing. It's not, first of all, but. Or maybe church attendance. You know, I go to church a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter. That's enough, right? It's ritual. It's a distorted gospel. It's a works-based salvation, and it will not save anyone. So similarly, Paul is urging the Galatians, listen, you do not need to follow Jewish customs to be saved. You do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to hold all the feasts and festivals to be saved. That's legalism. It's trying to earn your way to God through good works, and it's a distorted gospel. But Paul gets even more intense in verses 8 and 9. Look at this. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. Verse 9. As we have said before, I now say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. So Paul's saying, if I come back to your house and I knock on the door and I try to present to you a different gospel than the one I previously gave to you, then I'm cursed, even if it's me, Paul. Or let's take it another step. If an angel comes flying to your door and knocks on your door and proclaims a gospel other than what we have preached to you, let him be cursed. Paul is so serious about this that he repeats himself. Did you notice that? It wasn't enough for him to say it once. He had to say, if you didn't hear me the first time, let me tell you again in verse 9. It is so serious. In fact, his language itself is quite strong, stronger than maybe Bible translators have put it. We have to realize the seriousness of Paul's language. The word cursed is the Greek word anathema. Anybody know what that word means? Damned. Damned to hell. Now, that sounds really like, whoa, Pastor Adam just cussed in the pulpit. I didn't. I'm telling you what this says. And it's proper because it's in context. When we hear that kind of language out in the world, we think, you know, it's never used properly. It's never used in context. It's never correct, right? It's used flippantly. This isn't flippant language Paul is using here. He is dead serious. He's saying, look, think about what he's saying here. And he's not talking about the message is anathema. He's saying the person who brings it is anathema, cursed, in the worst way possible. He says, if anyone brings you a different gospel, a distorted gospel, that person is damned. That person is destined for hell. Wow. Wow. This is important. Paul pulls no punches. He's saying there is no other gospel. And if anyone tries to bring you something different, he is cursed. Anathema. All false gospels lead to hell. I'm speaking the truth, and I'm telling you because I love you. All false gospels lead to hell. The Mormon Church, the Book of Mormon, was given, apparently, supposedly, to Joseph Smith in a cave by who? Anybody know? An angel. And so, of course, it must be true. But Paul said, clearly, long before that ever supposedly happened, even if an angel gives you a different gospel message, let him be cursed. Those who believe the doctrine and teachings of the Mormon Church are headed for hell. It's serious. Any religion that preaches a gospel of works, not grace, is leading people to hell. So this is why Paul is so serious. This is eternity at stake. This is forever. So Paul is urgent with the church at Galatia. And furthermore, if we can somehow earn our own salvation through our good works, the cross is actually emptied of its power. It means nothing. Paul says that later in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Listen, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. call could not be more urgent, and he could not be more clear. Do not accept a distorted gospel. Distorted gospels lead to hell. So now we finish with number three, reasons to trust Paul's gospel. Reasons to trust Paul's gospel. Now I'm going to try to fly through this. This is a lot of verses, but let's just cover this well. Reasons to trust Paul's gospel. See, just think about being in the shoes of the Galatians, okay? So they've been confronted with this strong language in chapter 1, right out of the gate. They might be confused. They're saying, well, Paul preached this gospel and we responded. We believed in Christ alone. And now these other authoritative people have come in and they've given us another gospel, and maybe that's right. Which one is true? The Judaizers, they're pretty convincing, they're eloquent, and they've undermined Paul's credibility. They made some accusations. Who do we trust? In this section, Paul gives reasons to trust the gospel, his message. So, number one, first here, reasons to trust the gospel. First reason, Paul is no people pleaser. Paul is no people pleaser. Look at verse 10. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul's strong language here proves he is no people pleaser. Paul knows his letter will infuriate the Judaizers, stir up the Galatian churches, and possibly subject himself to persecution. But Paul is not interested in self-preservation, not when eternity is at stake. He is a servant of Christ, and he is compelled to share the real, true gospel with them, and he will in this letter. Now, quick application. If we want to please Christ, we need to get out of the people-pleasing business. We need to get out of the people-pleasing business. There are times we will never be able to please God and man. May we commit to serving Christ first and foremost. Paul is no people pleaser. Second reason to trust Paul's gospel, Paul receives the gospel directly from Christ. He receives the gospel directly from Christ. Verse 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached to me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this true gospel is not something Paul came up with on his own. He did not receive it from any human. How did he learn about it? It was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. So the Galatians should trust Paul's gospel because Paul is no people pleaser. He received the gospel directly from Christ. And third, Paul's personal history. Now we're going to learn about this a little bit. Paul's personal history is in verses 13 through 24. In these verses, we see strong evidence that Paul's gospel is not something fabricated. It's actually a miracle. Paul believes it himself. Look at verse 13. We'll read 13 through 17. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, for I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Okay, I read that fast. But Paul is zealous for Judaism. He sought to follow Jewish laws. He was on his way to becoming an all-star Pharisee. He's on his way. He threw Christians in jail and he held people's jackets as they stoned Stephen. He looked on in approval. But what happened to Paul? He was Saul at the time, and he was on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appeared before him, a blinding light, and his eyes were actually opened. And he believed on Christ. His life was forever transformed. James Montgomery Boyce points out, he says, I love this, he says, no one with such a personality and with such zealous persecution of the church is about to be converted by another person or by a human testimony. Only God himself could accomplish such a conversion. That's exactly what happened. Now look at verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, that's Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. So Paul going to Arabia would have occurred between Acts 9:22 and 9:23. I never knew this before. Actually, as I studied this, it didn't hit me. I didn't realize that after Paul was converted, he was absent for 3 years. He was gone. Where'd he go? He was studying and praying and learning from the Holy Spirit, not the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul spent, after that time, 3 years, he spent just about 2 weeks with Peter. Then he also saw James, and that's it. No human influence, no interactions with the apostles to try to sway him. Revelation from God. I talked about this earlier. He got this apostleship from God by revelation. Then he went out and he declared the gospel. So why does Paul go into all this detail? Why does he explain all of this? He is specifically responding to arguments against his credibility as an apostle. His opponents claim he's not been appointed by Jesus. He did not have authority, and Paul is saying, I do. I do have authority from God himself. Now, this is really important, okay? I don't want you to miss this. Paul does not launch into this explanation in order to defend himself. He is defending the one true gospel. Paul could not care less about himself or his reputation, but he knows the gospel's credibility is dependent on his personal credibility. So here's what I mean. If Paul is a liar, then the gospel message he preached is a lie. So he has to defend his own personal credibility, his own truthfulness. Paul is an apostle, and therefore the gospel he preached is true. So Paul will do whatever it takes to convince these new believers that his apostleship is genuine because he is fiercely defending the genuineness of the gospel message, a gospel of grace, not of works. And we're going to see that in these next couple chapters in the next few weeks. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul has experienced a transforming work. Look at verses 21 through 24 and we'll finish it out. He says, afterward, I went to the region of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So really, Paul, what he's doing here in this chapter, he has front-loaded this chapter. Here's what you need to know right off the bat. And the back end of this chapter is sort of the foundation of everything. He said, you can trust what I'm saying because of, here's my personal history. These are the amazing things that have happened. He tried to destroy this movement. He persecuted people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And now, Paul is preaching the message he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God as a result. So the Galatians, those the churches in Galatia, can and should trust in the message of the one true gospel. And so should we. There's only one gospel. Only one. So as we close, I want to give 3 points of application. 3 points of application. What should we do with the gospel? 3 things. Number one, trust it. Trust it. Perhaps you need to reject false gospels, the false gospel of works. You've been trusting in a ritual religion, not a rescuing religion. Or you're trusting in your own good works to get you to God. There is only one way to be saved. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 is clear that we are saved by grace, not by what? By works, so that no one can boast. So maybe you've never turned to Christ in faith. Maybe today is your day to trust in this one true gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. Number two, declare it. Trust it, declare it. If we really believe what we have seen here in Galatians chapter 1, that all who believe in false gospels are cursed, we need to be bold and declare the one true gospel. That's what Paul does with his life. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And later on, he says in Romans 10, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have never not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him?" Who does the sharing of the gospel? We do, as believers. Who do we need to declare the gospel to this week? Maybe it's a friend or family member, or coworker. Declare the one true gospel. So what should we do with the gospel? Trust it, declare it. Number three, live it out. Live it out. Live out the gospel. Philip Ryken speaks to believers. He says, "Although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. The gospel is something we received sometime in the past, but not something we live and breathe. Galatians was written for people like us." So grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift. It's a gift. As God has been gracious to us, we need to be gracious to one another. So let's give grace to those with whom we disagree, maybe philosophically or politically. We need to give grace. Be gracious people. And it's really easy to pass judgment on others or think the worst of others and not the best, or to create an us versus them attitude. That's not grace. We need to give grace to one another. Maybe those who have hurt us in the past, maybe people who have been against us, we need to give grace to them. We talked about forgiveness last week on Sunday, how important forgiveness is, and there was a 3D forgiveness guide that I put out. We ran out. They're gone. I printed out 10 more copies of this at the welcome desk. If you're really struggling to forgive someone and you need to do a work in the inner part of your heart, I would encourage you to grab one of those forgiveness guides. I'm talking with the church council tomorrow night about a special night of prayer and worship and confession and dealing with things we need to deal with. Some of us are really stuck. And before moving forward, we've got to deal with some things, and we need to allow grace to be given to us. We need to give grace to others. So what should we do with the gospel? We should trust it. We should declare it. We should live it out. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this time to be together today. Lord, we praise you for the good news, the one true gospel. Help us to honor you with our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, thank you.